Good morning and be seated, please. It's good to be with you today. Thank goodness, it looks like the snow has stopped. It's got to know it's March. It's not allowed to do that. Well, there's a Jewish tradition of jokes, believe it or not, concerning the Ten Commandments. Or as they're known in Hebrew, the Ten Words. You got a headache? Do what Moses did and take two tablets. They're really bad, too. Or this, Moses to the people. This is the good news. We've got them down from 20 to 10. But the bad news is adultery is still in. Or Moses to God, how much do these tablets cost? God, they're free. Moses, fine, I'll take two. Irreverent? Kinda. But more like a reflex to reverence, of reverence. The nervous need for space between people and God. For if you read about the setting of the giving of these commands, you sense why. Moses, up on the mountain, shrouded by the cloud, speaking to God face to face, but the people, they don't have this experience of intimacy. What they see is smoke and fire. What they hear is thunder. What they feel is dread. And yet, our psalm can say that the gift of God's law is the gift beyond all gifts. Its glory blazes brighter than creation. It is medicine and strength and clarity and justice. And of course, the Ten Words, the Ten Commands, become the great covenant charter for Israel. Indeed, the great charter for Western civilization. And if you look at the UN charters, world civilization. Here we have, however fearful the setting, not just a bunch of killjoy, don't do this, don't do that, but a blueprint for living that the world has come to see exalts human dignity and lays out a foundational path for all of our relationships with God, commands 1 to 3, right? With time. Are you a slave to your work? Are you a slave to not working? 6 days in the one. Our relationship with time. And of course, our relationship with God's image. Human beings. People. Commands 5 through 10. So, if the law is this great gift that can, in the words of our psalm, revive the soul and provide wisdom and clarity, why is there this dread mixed with gratitude? Why in the New Testament is the law contrasted with faith? Why is Jesus constantly, as in today's gospel story, always doing battle with people who seem to take God's law so very seriously? The clue is in that last word, seriously. What we need, it turns out, and Jesus shows us, though doesn't appear prima facie, but shows us in our gospel reading, is a kind of holy irreverence. That certainly, as I just said, doesn't seem to be the case when we listen to that gospel read to us. Perhaps all we can imagine is Jesus, the strict taskmaster, the holier-than-thou do-gooder who doesn't even understand what kind of stuff goes on in the temple routinely. What is necessary even for the temple to function? To understand what is going on here, we need to see, I think, John's gospel whole, but also this chapter of John's gospel whole. And so chapter 2 begins with Jesus' first great miracle. The first time, John says, when Jesus revealed his glory. It was an event epitomizing human joy, a wedding, the wedding at Cana. And there at that wedding, Jesus revealed himself as the master of excess. The wine has run out. And he turns 7 large jars of water, you think they're about this big, into 7 large jugs of the best wine, exquisite wine. It's a miracle that's signaling all kinds of things, but certainly abundance, extravagance, transformation, new possibilities, celebration. In Jesus' first sign, we have this idea that God has come to bless and that we're invited into joy. And since we're a culture that's all about fulfillment and pleasure, we think we know what this might mean. Christ has come to bless us as we are. Perhaps we imagine that Jesus has come to give his blessing to our proceedings, as we say. To give his blessing and grace to our choices, whatever they may be. To our institutions, as is. Whether they be religious or economic or political. And so the second part of John 2 is the necessary completion of the Cana miracle, which reveals the grace and glory of Jesus and the truly new and abundant life that he offers the world. This second part, the part we had read to us today, highlights the challenge and the threat that this new life poses to our existing order, to us, to the temple we've built here and here and here. John is implying when it comes to the Word of God as the fulfillment of all the previous words of God, including the Ten Commandments, that it needs to be understood through the twin lens of abundance and challenge. If it's just through the lens of abundance, then we fall prey to the dangerous illusion that God wants to bless us without changing us, without truly saving us and the world. And so we become convinced that the gifts are an end in themselves. And just to be crass about it, God becomes our candy man. Right? And we can stay mired in that sugary place until it kills us. If it's just through the lens of challenge, then we do become holier than thou, judgmental of people not like us. Then we use religion against people. Oh, I see, you're divorced, or you define yourself differently than I do. You say you're non-binary, or you're a different race or culture. And so we become exclusivist, and inevitably that leads to you're not welcome. And you know, of course, that both of these streams are alive and well in present-day Christianity, maybe alive in us. And so what we need is the holy irreverence of Jesus. Not the irreverence of, I couldn't give a damn. Not the irreverence of all religions a joke. No, not that. But the irreverence that takes God seriously and human religion less so. It means taking human beings, indeed, all of life, reverently, and all human structures, including our beloved church, as our retiring primate says, all human structures that may have at one time been very helpful, but now not so much, a little less seriously, a little less reverently. Now, what does that look like? Well, one of my favorite writers, the short story genius, Flannery O'Connor, if you've not read her, I encourage you to do it, said about one of my favorite theologians, if you've come into my study, you see that I have a painting of him, Karl Barth. She said, "I like old Barth, he throws the furniture around." And she was alluding, of course, to Christ in the temple and to the way he reconstructed theology. Living with this twin focus of abundance and challenge means being willing, especially in Lent, to allow the Spirit to throw our mental or spiritual furniture around a bit. Or at least allow her to try a little rearranging. So what does that mean? Well, read something challenging that disagrees with what you believe. Volunteer your time helping someone who can't pay you back. If you're like me and you're very left-brained, try painting a picture, writing a poem. As you are able, shake up your routines from time to time. Move up north. Allow the beauty and the wonder and the differences around you to impact you again. About once a year, my incredibly creative partner, Denise, my wonderful wife, rearranges the furniture, literally. She doesn't throw it around or flip it over, but one day I'll come home, sure as it's going to rain in the Fraser Valley, and it's changed. And when it is, I'm always surprised by the fresh expression of space her organizational skills reveal. She's just really good at it. Each new arrangement seems to make more sense than the previous one. And so I'm filled with a new appreciation for the space I'm in, for the space we have and share. And so what Jesus is doing in this text seems harsh, and I'm sure it felt like that at the time, but notice the incredible promise in the midst of it. The amazing promise his rearranging points to. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And so as we come to this table today, we remember, along with his first disciples, that it's resurrection life we're participating in. That sip of wine is the real thing, whereas the wedding at Cana miracle was but a sign. The challenge of God, the challenge God is putting to us this Lent, is the real thing, of which the flipping of tables was but a sign. This is the house of prayer, where God's abundance and challenge calls us to holy reverence for God, for people, for time, for creation. At the same time, we can afford to be a bit more irreverent of our spaces, our traditions, and our structures. That is, we need to re-examine them in the light of what the Spirit is doing in our midst. What is this building truly about and for? What is the purpose of our community? What is our mission? How, in other words, might we rearrange the furniture together? If we have to reevaluate which laws or words are important, in the light of the word, capital W, and which aren't. By the way, that's a very Jewish thing, right? In the Gospel of John, we can get the impression that it was Jesus against the Jews. Jesus is a Jew, as were his followers. And we've been grafted in. We're all Semites, as Pope John Paul XXIII said. This isn't about religion against religion or people against people. This is about what's at the very heart of the revelation that was given to Moses, who foresaw a day when a greater prophet would come. He never imagined that he was setting things into place once for all. So, if we have to reevaluate which laws or words are important in the light of God's presence with us in Jesus by the Spirit in the new community, and which aren't, if we have to change our minds and structures along the way, well, that's what we're going to do, because that's who we are. Amen.